Father, thank you for having us all reunited here. I pray that you fill Deacon Russell with the Holy Spirit so he may preach the truth to us, Lord. And thank you for strengthening us. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Let's turn our hymnals to Psalm 361.
To take the offering tonight, so someone can be on top of that.
Appreciate it. And we've also got our service times listed there on the upper left-hand side. Of course, we'll be back this Sunday at 10:30 a.m. again at 5:30 p.m. Tonight we're going to the book of Genesis, and we'll be in chapter number 14 tonight. And we've got happy birthdays for everybody celebrating in the month, so make sure you wish all of them happy birthday. Also, a reminder about the attendances there. So rather than doing averages because of the outliers and the effects that they have on averages, we have a low service. It doesn't reflect a very accurate picture of attendances down here, so we've gone with what's called a frequency ticket. I'm sure our math major and our business major here probably are familiar with frequency tables.
I think that was a very slight. Okay. So I don't have to go on about this, but
if you're unfamiliar with this, basically those numbers in attendance, then you have over on the right-hand side how many times that service had that number of people in it or below, okay, or above, well, really below. You could go look at the 35 in attendance, and you go over to the AM, we had two services in March that had 35 people or less in it. So basically 34 or below, 35 to 30 is really how that breaks down. So anyway, that gives a more accurate picture of the services down here rather than just throwing averages at you. And don't forget also, if we break the record attendances for 2024, we will pop popcorn after the service. I've got the ship bell in, so we're gonna have a nice bell and make sure it has the right, it has a nice low tone. If you get one of those high tone clangy bells, I got a nice low one. It's not quite a gong, although I do consider a gong. It's been a little much to have a gong. But anyway, we'll have the bell able to ring. We've got the offerings below that. And also a couple of congratulations to the newlyweds. Don't forget there is the soul winning in Eloy on Saturday, April 13th. That's this Saturday, so it's coming up quick. If there's anybody that would like to participate in that, please come speak with me and I'll get you the details. That'll do it for announcements. Let's just quickly go back and count the soul winning for Monday. There's 18 for Monday. We've got one for Monday. Any for Tuesday, Wednesday, or today? One for Wednesday. Is that one and one? Or
one for Wednesday.
One Wednesday, Tuesday.
One Wednesday.
Two today.
There's one in my way.
So it's yours. And by yours, I mean both of you. Okay. So one for Wednesday, two for today.
Yes.
All right. Keep up the great work, so one, guys. Appreciate it. Let's go ahead and sing one more song before we get into the preaching tonight. All right. Psalm 19. Yeah.
our Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. That's Genesis chapter 14. As always, we'll read the entire chapter. Please follow all silently for the reading of these verses from Genesis chapter 14.
Genesis chapter 14, verse 1, the Bible reads, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariah, king of Elasar, Pedolaim, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Beersheba, king of Gomorrah, Shinar, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the salt sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year came Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims, and Ashtoreth, Parnaim, and the Zuzans, and Hath, and the Enders, and Sheba, Kiriathaim, and the Horites, and the Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mizpeh, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon. And there went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Ariah, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Anak, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them, unto Hopah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaver, which is the king's vale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the person to take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latch, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me. And Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together, Lord. I pray that you fill the deacon with your spirit. Preach unto us, Lord God, and help us to learn tonight and apply it to our lives and keep our life. Lord, we love you. It's your sons and we pray.
Amen.
So in Genesis chapter 14, we're picking back up the story where, if you remember, in Genesis 13, Abram and Lot have parted ways, and Lot has chosen the well-watered plains of Sodom, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And you kind of see the poor decision that he made there, kind of what carnal decisions will get you. They can get you, you know, more than you bargained for, because in this story, of course, Lot is taken captive, and Abram has to come and rescue him. So let's look again at verse 1. It says, And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariok, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these were made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the salt sea. So you kind of get what's taking place in the here and now, and then they backs up in verse 4. 12 years served they. They served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims and in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims, and Ham, and the Emims, and Shaveth, Kirathaim, and Horites, and Mount Seir, and El Paran, which is the wilderness. So they're getting together, and basically these kings, or you just have these two factions of kings that are going to war. You know, it's a bunch of people that are dead. We really don't know who these guys are. It's not that significant who exactly they were, but basically the real significance here is that when this goes down, that Abram is tipped off that they've come and taken Lot along with them. It says there in verse 10, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. So the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah going out against the other group of kings. They've got their kings. So it's just this big regional war that's taking place with these different city-states. And they all, it says in verse 11, and they all took the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, and they went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So the problem here is that Lot is being taken captive. Abram's hearing about it, and he's going to go do something about this. But before we get into that, I want to point out one thing here, the way this reads. If you look there, it says, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son. Okay, so the Bible does, what would we say that today? How would we put that if we were to bring that into our modern vernacular? Exactly, we would say nephew, right? But if you remember, nephew in the Bible has a different definition. In the Bible, nephew means grandson. So that's why it puts it Abram's brother's son, so that we know this is not his grandson, but rather his nephew, right? Because we all understand the relationship there when it's your brother's son, that's your nephew. That's what we would call it today. But this is just, you know, and there's a broader point to archaic meanings I'm going to get into tonight, and it's an important point. And this just serves as one example leading into the latter half of this chapter, where I'm going to make a broader point about archaic terms, okay? It's important to understand that language changes over time and that words change meaning even with the Bible. Okay, we're talking about a book that's over 400 years old. Okay, almost four and a, you know, quarter centuries years old almost. So obviously there's going to be words that we've used down through those centuries that have changed meaning. Okay, and it's not, that doesn't mean we have to throw out the King James Bible and get a new Bible or update the Bible. It just means that sometimes we have to do our due diligence. You know, and heaven forbid, you know, go Google something, you know, look up, get a dictionary out and actually just look up a term, right? It's not that difficult. You know, people want to throw out the baby with the bathwater when it comes sometimes when it comes to these archaic terms, and it's foolish, okay? Now, they are there, and I think that nephews is a perfect example of that. If you would, go to 1 Timothy number 5, we'll see an example of this. There's also another example in Judges chapter 12, verse 13, which reads, and after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel, and he had 40 sons and 30 nephews. So this guy, Abdon, right, had 40 sons and 30 nephews. Now, the Bible doesn't really, I mean, what's the significance of nephews? No one really brags about how many nephews they have, right? No one gets up and says, you know, I can't wait till I'm older and I have a lot of nephews, right? What we do say is, I can't wait to see my grandkids, right? We look forward to that. The day we say, man, I hope if every one of my children has as many children as I had, then I'll have 25 grandkids, and won't that be something, right? I don't really think about how many nephews I'm going to have, right? That's, you know, an example of what that's saying there. You know, he had 40 sons and 30 nephews because nephews is talking about his grandchildren. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, but if any have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So it's talking about, you know, if a widow is in need, how the church support her before she's taken into the number. You know, she has to meet certain stipulations. And also one of those things, you know, that has to be taken into consideration is whether or not she have any children or nephews, right? So the Bible's not saying here that you have to provide for your aunt, okay? Although there's nothing wrong with taking care of your auntie, right? There'd be nothing wrong with that if you wanted to, but it's not commanded by Scripture, right? However, grandchildren should take care of their grandparents. That's something the Bible does command. So that's another example of the way nephew is used in the Bible, and I'm making the broader point, okay, that archaic terms do exist in the Scripture, and they're simply archaic because of the fact that we don't use them. We use different terms. Okay, just words change meaning. They could become unarchaic tomorrow if we all started using them again, but they're not going to. Now, if you would, keep something there in Timothy. We're going to, 1 Timothy, we're going to go over to Hebrews 6 here in a second. So that's right there, right next to, you know, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. You have, you know, you got Hebrews right there, right next door. So just keep that there. But go back to Genesis chapter number 14. So again, we see in the story, Abram's going to rescue Lot, and it says in verse 13, "And there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, and brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram." So he's got, you know, people that he's friendly with, that he's confederate, he's at peace with. He's kind of dwelling among them, because remember, he's dwelling in a strange land, okay? Now, I don't believe that Abram goes on the warpath here as some kind of a political move. He's not trying to get wealth. We see he actually is offered the wealth by Sodom. He says, "I don't want it." His main reason for going to war here is for the sake of Lot and nothing else. The Bible's very clear about that. It says in verse 14, "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive," and that's, he's referring to his nephew, Lot, right? He's talking about his brother's son, Lot. You say, "Well, why is he calling him brother?" Well, it's just a term, you know, to express the fact that he's his kindred, okay? So in the Bible, it's not to be redundant. His brother's son. He's just saying his brother, right? He's a relation. "He armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus." Now, that's actually, you know, one of these little things that you just kind of mention in Scripture. It's actually quite profound that he's taking these guys, 318, and then splitting that force in half, right, and then going pursuing these other kings, these five kings, and chasing them off, right? It's pretty cool. You talk about trained servants. These guys must have really known their stuff. I mean, he must have had ropes courses and everything else. I mean, they must have really been training hard in his house. That's another sermon which should be probably preached another time. But he goes out and he just, you know, runs them down. And it says in verse 16, "And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedor Laomer, and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Now, this is the part I want to focus in on here, because this is a pretty well-known story. It's referred to quite a bit, a few times, and quite at length in one particular chapter we're going to look at in the book of Hebrews, okay? In Hebrews chapter number 6, if you want to go there. Hebrews chapter number 6. And so we see in the story, as Abram's coming back from the slaughter of the kings after having rescued Lot, that he is met by Melchizedek, king of the most, or priest of the Most High God. And he's coming out and he's bringing bread and wine with him. Now, when it comes to this story, there's really two ways you can interpret it. One, you could say that this is a literal appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And I believe that's a very possible. That certainly could be the case, because of the fact that you see the Lord Jesus Christ showing up and appearing elsewhere in the Old Testament. And God often would be manifest in the flesh even back then. He would show up and it was him. Okay, no question about it. So that's one interpretation. You could look at this and say, and you could read Hebrews 6 and elsewhere in Hebrews, Hebrews 6 and 7, and say this is obviously Christ come in Abram's day. Now, that's something that I've kind of been on the fence about for a very long time. And here we are in Genesis 14. I guess I have to just kind of come clean about where I stand on that, all right? I personally do not believe that this was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I believe that it's a great picture of Christ, okay? I believe that it is a similitude of Christ, that it is a picture of Christ. For example, he's bringing bread and wine. You know, that reminds us of Christ, who is the bread that came down from heaven, and how the wine is a representation of the blood of the New Testament, right? And this Melchizedek being a priest, he's referred back to as the priesthood that came before the Levitical priesthood, which is the priesthood that Christ took after, okay? And there's a lot to unpack there in Hebrews 7, but I'm really just going to try and make my case tonight as to why I do not believe that this is a literal appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter number 14. So let's look at Hebrews 6, which talks about this at length. It says there in verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after that he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold unto the hope set before us." Now, look, this, you know, Hebrews 6, 7, there's a lot going on in this chapter, okay? You know, it's talking about, the two immutable things, right? One is that God swear by the greater himself, right? That's the first immutable thing, that God is the greatest. You can't swear by any greater than God. God swear by himself, of himself, by the greater. He confirmed it with an oath, right? That's the first immutable thing. The second immutable thing is that God cannot lie. That's why we have a strong consolation, because no one's going to trump God's word, and two, God cannot lie, all right? We have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope on the set before us. So I'm just trying to explain some of these verses as we read through it. It says in verse 19, which we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you say, why is it that I believe that this is not a literal appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 14? Because of the verbiage, the diction that is actually in these passages that we're going to look at. You know, whenever I've just read through these chapters, you know, I've always kind of had a sense that it was just talking about Christ being a type of Christ and not literally. And I, you know, that's the sense that I get just from reading it, okay? For instance, end of verse 20, he's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, meaning in that way that Melchizedek was a priest, so is he, right? He doesn't say he was that priest. He's saying he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, meaning in the same way. Okay, again, Melchizedek was a type of Christ. That's what I believe. He's a picture. Salem being the prince, you know, meaning peace, meaning he is the, he's the prince of peace, right? Christ is the prince of peace. You have the king of Salem, right? Prince, principal. So again, Melchizedek being a king of peace or king of Salem, Christ being a prince or a king of peace as well, right? So you can see how Melchizedek is a picture of Christ, okay? I do not believe he is the literal appearance of Christ, though. Look, and again, this is brought up elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not thou art the priest that was Melchizedek. It's after the order of Melchizedek. In the same way that he was a priest, there are certain ways in which you are also a priest. You're a reflection of that priesthood, which is a quote of Psalms 110. So let's just look at Hebrews 7 now and consider again the verbiage that is being used here in Hebrews chapter number 7. It says in verse 1 of Hebrews 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." The first thing I want to point out here is the way in which it refers to Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, okay, little words matter, okay, this Melchizedek is something, and then if you go down to verse 4, now consider how great this man was, right? It's saying this Melchizedek, this man, right, he's referring to one person. And then he's going to refer to Christ as, you know, a separate person. Look at verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. But this man, because he continued with ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So when he's referring to Melchizedek, he's saying, this man, this Melchizedek. When he's referring to Christ, he's saying, this man, right? It's like he's making a distinction. There's this man, and then there's this man, okay? They're not the same guy. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, made like unto, verse 3, the Son of God. Doesn't say he was the Son of God, right? It said he was made like unto him. Another reason I believe that that Melchizedek was not a literal appearance of Christ is because, again, of the words that are used in Hebrews chapter number 7, such as similitude, and phrases like made like unto, right? Again, this goes back to what I was saying about archaic terms. Similitude today, simply means the quality or state of being similar to something, right? A striking similitude between the brother and the sister, right? They look alike. They have things in common, right? But they're not the same person. You know, I recently saw a brother and a sister. It was very evident that this man was this woman's brother, you know, but he didn't look feminine, you know, and she didn't look masculine. But there was some striking similarities between them. There was a similitude there. Okay. Now, the archaic definition of similitude is literally a comparison between two things. Keep that in mind when you're reading this. Right? It's a comparison between two things. He's saying this Melchizedek, this man, Jesus, right? And he's saying that there was a similitude there, a person or thing resembling someone or something else. He's made like unto the Son of God, and he abideth the priest continually. So here's the thing: if Christ was literally manifest in the Old Testament, in the story in Genesis chapter 14, wouldn't it just be easy to say that? Couldn't the Bible just be crystal clear about that? Couldn't the Bible just flat out tell us this was Christ? I mean, because in other Old Testament appearances, the Bible does exactly that. I mean, it makes it very clear. Genesis 18. Okay, I'll just read to you. Verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him, Abram, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. The Lord showed up and met Abram in the heat of the day and sat in his tent. And it's very explicit. It was the Lord, right? We're not going, well, was it the Lord or was it somebody like the Lord? No, it's the Lord, right? Daniel, when they're in the fiery furnace, when the three Hebrews are thrown into the fiery furnace, right? And then the king looks in and says, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. It's telling us he sees the Son of God there in the fire with them, right? How about Joshua? When Joshua goes out by the bank of the River Jordan before they go and invade Jericho the day before, and he sees a man walking on the riverbank, and he asks him, are thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as a captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua falls on his feet, he worships him, and he says, what saith my Lord unto a servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so, which, you know, harkens back unto when Moses was confronted by the Lord in the burning bush. He also was told to loose his shoes from off his feet, okay? So the Bible's real clear. When the Lord appears, oftentimes in the Old Testament, he just makes it abundantly clear. There's no question about it. You know, and there's nothing in Genesis 14 that would tell us that that's Christ. When we go to Hebrews, then that's when we start to make this connection and say, well, maybe it was Christ. And again, maybe it was. When I read Hebrews 7, when I'm reading Hebrews 6, when I'm reading things like this Melchizedek and this Jesus, this man, when he's making a, you know, saying this is one and this is another, basically, when he's saying that the King of Peace was made like unto the Son of God, right? He wasn't the Son of God. You know, that's when I start to think, well, it's just a similitude. It's just he's made like unto him. He's not literally Christ. Luke Look at verse 4 of Hebrews chapter number 7. It says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave tenths, tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to law, that is, of our brethren, though they come not out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Now, whose descent is not counted, as it says in verse 6 there? It's talking about Melchizedek, okay? And this is what some people will say. They'll say, well, see, he has no genealogy. His descent is not counted, therefore it is Christ. Because Christ, you know, he's, you know, from the beginning, you know, he's been the Son of God. He's eternally the Son of God. Okay, we understand that, you know, his earthly lineage that came through, you know, Mary and Joseph, but he has been with the Father ever since, that he, in a sense, is without beginning, right? His descent is not counted. You can't trace back Christ to the very beginning. He is the creation, right? So people say, well, that's an obvious clue that that is referring to the fact that he is, that Melchizedek is Christ. But that's not what it says. It simply says that his descent is not counted, right? That it, that makes him that's why he's made like unto the Son of God, right? Because we don't have a lineage of Melchizedek. He just kind of appears like he's always been there, right? It doesn't say he doesn't have a descent. It doesn't say that one couldn't have been counted. It just simply says that it is not counted, that we don't have the record. We don't have a genealogy. It's as if he just came out of nowhere, right? And that's kind of like Christ, that he's just always been. Look at verse 9. He says, and as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth unto another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So again, Paul is making the comparisons between Melchizedek and Christ. Melchizedek has no genealogy. He comes before the Levitical priesthood. And if you remember the Levitical priesthood, genealogies mattered. You had to prove your genealogy if you were going to go into the priesthood. You had to prove that you were of the tribe of Levi. And if you couldn't, you were put out from the priesthood. Okay. And he's saying here that just as the Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, and yet it is far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there riseth another priest. So just in the same way that Christ does not come out of the Levitical priesthood, so Melchizedek does not come out of the Levitical priesthood. Okay? Which is why Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? He predates the Levitical priesthood, okay? And that does not necessarily mean that Melchizedek was Christ, okay? Again, it says in verse 15, and yet it is far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, referring to Christ. There arises another priest, which is similar to Melchizedek. Okay? It doesn't say that he was Melchizedek. It's after the similitude of Melchizedek, right? That he is without descent. His genealogy is not given. He does not come from the tribe of Levi. He does not come from the Levitical priesthood. He predates it. Verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So let's jump down here, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety for a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So, you know, that's my case for it anyway. And I really haven't heard any compelling evidence to the contrary. I haven't really, you know, I've heard the other side of it. And I've definitely see where people are coming from when it comes to this, you know, issue of whether or not Melchizedek was Christ. And I've definitely thought in the past, you know, that's certainly a possibility, and it certainly could be. But all I'm saying tonight is that when you read just what the text says, it seems to me that when he's using terms like similitude, after the order, made like unto. When the Bible could just be abundantly clear, and when it could just state it as plain as day, I mean, why be so cryptic? Why be so vague? You know, why have to have, you know, the uncertainty in the text? Because even people that'll say, oh, no, it was definitely Christ in Genesis chapter 14 appearing as Melchizedek. Even they'll say, but, you know, we could be wrong because the Bible isn't crystal clear about it, right? Well, it seems like it's a little clearer to me that it wasn't Christ that was appearing then. But, you know, again, this isn't something that we have to split hairs over. You know, if you want to sit there and believe that that was Christ that showed up in Genesis 14, that's fine. You know, you can still come to church here. We can still be friends. You know, I'm just preaching what I believe tonight because that's what I believe. You know, I've thought about these things. I've heard preaching about it. I've had to come to my own conclusion. You know, I'm not just going to toe a line to make everybody happy. You know, I'm going to preach what I believe. And, you know, maybe I didn't articulate it as eloquently as I would have liked to tonight. But if you just read the text, whenever I've read it, you know, that's the impression that I get. That Melchizedek was a similitude. That Christ was made after the order of Melchizedek. That he was not literally Melchizedek. And that there's certain attributes that they both share, right? So, let's just finish up the chapter in verse 19. It says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said unto the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I shall not take from a thread even unto a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. So the king of Sodom says, hey, you know what? You did all this work. You're the one who went to war. You know, we were done for. It was over. All the people had been taken. We would basically not exist if it wasn't for you, Abram. Just give us back the people, and you keep all the wealth. You keep all the riches. And Abram's saying, I'm not going to do it. And the reason why is because he doesn't want the king of Sodom to be able to turn around and say, well, Abram has all that wealth because of me. Because, you know, he took what was once mine. You know, although I gave it to him, although, you know, you could say he deserved it. You know, if it wasn't for me, the king of Sodom, then Abram wouldn't be the wealthy man that he is today. And Abram's saying, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to take anything from you because I don't want the credit for my success and my prosperity to go to the world. Okay, and there's a great lesson here is that we need to learn to rely on God in our lives. You know, God wants to bless us. God wants to make us prosperous, but we have to trust in him, right? And that's not always easy to do. If we give it time and we walk with the Lord and we live for God and we give God the glory for the things that he accomplishes in our life, you know, God will in time lift us up. And in time, we will give God the glory for that. And we have to trust God for that, that in time he will lift us up. So he ends there, verse 24, save only that which the young men have eaten. Obviously, that's kind of hard to give back. Not sure you'd want that back, you know, stuff that somebody's already eaten. And the portion of the men that went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. He said, you know, let these other guys have what they want. Give them whatever they need. But as for me, we don't need your stuff. We're good. We're all set. And, you know, I'm going to give glory to God for everything that he's done for me. That's basically what he's saying. So, you know, it's kind of an interesting story. There's a lot there. We could have dove into some other things, but I really kind of wanted to just at least give my take, albeit brief, on why I don't believe Melchizedek is a literal Christ in the Bible, right? And I think I don't want to be redundant and just repeat myself, so let's just go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the Bible. Lord, thank you that we have an high priest, Lord, in Christ that has anchored our soul within the veil, Lord, that he has come after the order of Melchizedek and he has paid the price for our sins, Lord, and he has made a way for us to approach you in the holiest of holies spiritually, to come boldly before your throne. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the beautiful pictures of Christ throughout the Bible and all of its significance. We thank you for such a great and deep book. Pray you'd help us to read it, to love it, and to know it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we go.
Song 31.